Well, let's turn together to the prophecy of Jeremiah in chapter 46. Our text this morning is in verse 28. Fear thou not, O Jacob my servant, saith the Lord, for I am with thee, for I will make a full end of all the nations whither I have driven thee, but I will not make a full end of thee, but correct thee in measure. Yet will I not leave thee wholly unpunished. We learn what it is to be afraid in our earliest years. Those of us who are older might be able to look back to particular occasions in childhood when we were very frightened. And I'm sure that the children here this morning will have had those occasions when you have been frightened. It is a fact of life. It might be a nightmare that we have when we are asleep and we are terrified by some gruesome beast or someone who is chasing us or whatever else it might be. It might be when we are out in the park and there is a big dog and we are not sure about its intentions and so on. Or it may just be someone who seems to us to be very strange and we are frightened of them. And as we go through life, a whole host of things cause us anxiety or fear. Now, this text reminds us that the believer has no cause to be afraid because God is our help. And so the prophet says, the Lord through his prophet says, fear thou not, O Jacob, my servant, says the Lord. Now, our text this morning is both challenging and comforting. And we need to receive this exhortation as from the Lord himself and put it into practice precisely in those situations of life that cause us to be fretful, needlessly anxious. I'm reminded of those words of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, whom we know as the Good Shepherd of the sheep. How we rejoice that he is such. He said, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The hired servant will run away when the wolf comes. But the good shepherd stood his ground, died in the place instead of his own, suffered the punishment and curse that was due to his people and atoned for sin, dealt with the greatest problem that we have. And why then should we be afraid? And so he said, you remember, to his disciples, fear not, little flock. Fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. I think you can see the same here in an Old Testament form. Fear thou not, O Jacob, my servant, saith the Lord, for I am with thee. This book of Jeremiah deals with so many terrible things. It might seem to be an amazing thing to be said to a people in the midst of so much turmoil. Fear not. But such is the word of God. Now, by way of exposition with regard to this particular text, let us look in the first place at the general duty. We might call it a general duty for believers not to be afraid. You must not be afraid. And the Bible contains many exhortations not to fear. This is just one, as you know, among many. Fear thou not, O Jacob, my servant. The text that we have here in verse 28 repeats the encouragement of the previous verse in verse 27. But fear not thou, O my servant Jacob, and be not dismayed, O Israel. Now we need to put this into context, don't we? And think about the kinds of things that were taking place. It is very many years now since this nation has suffered invasion. An invading army. That's something we're not used to in this country. We can go back 1,000 years to 1066 and the Norman invasion then. And since that time, there has been nothing on the same scale as that was, completely taking over the country, changing the whole way of life. Now, when invasion is imminent, souls are really gripped with fear, because the consequences are totally unpredictable, and people start asking questions such as, what is going to happen to me if this terrible enemy comes into the land? What will the consequences be for us? What will happen to our family? What will happen to our possessions? And you can understand how believers at the time of Jeremiah would be asking questions like that. But God says to them that they are not to be afraid. And you would find that a very, very challenging exhortation, I'm sure. Faced with the real situation as it starts to unfold. Enemy tanks on British soil. Enemy infantry in vast numbers. We would be very, very disturbed indeed. And yet God says, do not be afraid. In the many circumstances of life where we would be fretful and anxious, why is it that we should not be afraid? And I'm sure that you will realize that the particulars that are mentioned here are relevant to the whole variety of situations in which believers find themselves exposed to this temptation to be afraid. Why not be afraid? Well, here's the first reason. Because we are God's servants. If you have really and truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you trust him as your Savior, then you know him also as your Lord. He is your Lord, and you serve him. The Apostle Paul tells us, doesn't he, that we should be doing all things as unto the Lord. When you children do your schoolwork, it's for the Lord. When you ladies are busy with the housework, it is for the Lord. When you go out to a place of employment, it is for the Lord. Indeed, whatever you are doing, you should be aiming at his honor and at his glory. Now, this is true of all believers in the Old Testament times, in the New Testament times, and ever since. Believers are the servants of God. Other people are self-serving or men pleasers. But those who are followers of Jesus Christ have the wonderful liberty of serving God. Once you were in bondage to your own selfishness, you thought that you were controlling the situation in your own interests. But in reality, your selfishness was controlling you and dominating your life. And you were in bondage to sin. And it is now that our situation has been changed through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, being translated from the power of darkness. Because behind the power of the flesh in dominating your life was the power of Satan leading you into ruin, into outer darkness, and that for eternity. This is what was going on in your life before you believed in Jesus Christ. And now you have been transformed. You are a servant of God. We can trace this back even before the creation of the world, to a time when there was nothing outside of God himself, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We can barely grasp the concept of there being no universe, no earth, no stars, no sun, no moon, no, not even angels, but God, holy, glorious, totally self-sufficient. And then, before the world was, you were predestinated to life eternal in Jesus Christ. This great plan of God, manifesting his justice, his truth, his grace, his wonderful character. We can trace our privileged position as servants of God all of the way back into eternity. We can revisit Calvary. We can come to this hill of Golgotha, where the Lord Jesus Christ did what was necessary in order to change our state and our condition. We who are by nature children of wrath, even as others. But the Lord Jesus Christ died to deal with this. You could never have dealt with it yourself. You could never have saved yourself from hell and ruin forever. But God, in his great love, he sent his son as the Lamb of God to die upon the cross, that he might be the propitiation for our sins, that wrath might be appeased in him. That we through faith in his name might be forgiven and justified. And whereas formerly we were aliens, separated from God, through Christ we now pray, our Father, which art in heaven. You can trace it back to your personal conversion. That is the time when you came to know the Christ of Calvary. The Christ who is risen again from the dead and ascended into heaven as the Lord of life. Was it not a beautiful day in your life when you came to that first understanding of what Christ has done for sinners? Did it not transform your whole thinking? Did it not fill your heart with joy? Did you not wonder at the peace that passes understanding? Yes, it is true, sin forgiven and a reconciliation with God. Why, it was like becoming a new person. In reality, it was born again of the Holy Spirit, entering into the sight of things that we had never formerly seen, being wonderfully changed. You might have been religious before. Some of us here certainly were. But that religion yielded nothing of the joy unspeakable and full of glory that came about as a result of faith, saving faith in Christ. And so being justified by faith alone in Christ alone and set apart for God and for his service and by the power of the Holy Spirit being sanctified, we became consecrated daily to the service of God, the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who said, take up your cross and follow after me. We are God's servants, and we ought not to be afraid. Now we find it such a challenge not to be afraid that we see that the Lord in his mercy and kindness towards us gives us many reasons why we ought not to be afraid. Do not be afraid in the second place, because God, who is the Lord, is with us. Fear thou not, O Jacob my servant, saith the Lord, for I am with thee. Now I'm sure that we all know that being alone increases fear. You might be frightened, but if your father is there, you are reassured. If your mother is there, you are reassured. If your friend is with you, you are reassured. You are not on your own. There is someone to help. And if our friend is the Almighty God, surely we know that we have nothing to fear. Was that not a wonderful expression that Abraham should be called the friend of God? That God should say to him, I am thy shield and exceeding great reward. How important it was on the field of battle in those ancient times to have your shield. For the shield would protect you against the arrows of the enemy. And the Apostle Paul uses that particular example, doesn't he, in connection with the Christian life, taking the shield of faith. In connection with that armor that God has given to us. For the more that you look to God, the more that you are confident in God, the more that you trust in God, the less you will fear. Because you will start saying to your soul, what are you doing being afraid? When God, the Almighty God, is your friend. When he says, I am with thee. The Apostle Paul expressed such assurance when he wrote those words that we have at the end of chapter 8 in the Epistle to the Romans. He sort of sums it up for us. Whatever it might be that would cause you to fear, you have no real need to be afraid at all. This is Romans chapter 8. And in verse 38, he says, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You may think of anything that you might be able to conceive of, the apostle says, in effect. And of this you can be sure, that particular thing that you conceive of is totally incapable of separating you from the love of God which is in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's great news for us, is it not? The Lord is with us. And we love those words of Psalm 23 where David says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou we are God's servants. God the Lord Almighty, the Lord God Omnipotent who reigns, is with us. Why be afraid? For here is his third reason. That God will save us. He says that. For I am with thee. For I will make a full end of all the nations whither I have driven thee. But I will not make a full end of thee. The proof is there. At this very present time, we give thanks for those Jews who are believers in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Those who have been really and truly converted. Isn't it wonderful that there should be such in the church? God himself showing to us the proof, the evidence, the fulfillment of the very words that we have here. There is still a Jewish people, and God is still working among them. And from the physical descendants of Abraham, there are those who are brought to Christ and wonderfully saved. God says that he will save. Now those of us who are older remember the unsuccessful American secret military mission to free United States hostages in Iran. It all went terribly wrong. Because the desert sand hindered the operation of the helicopters. And this particular mission was a failure. At least the attempt was made. Everyone could see that the president's men cared about the hostages and tried to rescue them. But it was in vain. They could not save them. in that particular way. Now we know that there is no such failure with God. He is not subject to our limitations. Infinite wisdom and omnipotent power ensure the salvation of his people. And when no other could accomplish the mission, God was pleased to send his Son, his only begotten Son, to give the Son of his love to do battle on the behalf of sinners such as we. One who could be trusted. One who would not fail. One who suffered such contradiction of sinners against himself. Was tempted in all points like as we are. Yet without sin. Perfectly holy. Throughout a wicked and adulterous generation. Living a life of such temptations and abuse. Coming to that cross at Calvary, there to be crucified, to die under the curse of the Lord, and secure an amazing victory in accordance with that name which he bore. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. And so he did. Now I do want you to observe in connection with our text that there is a great distinction made. The distinguishing mercy of God was illustrated in his dealings with the Jews in connection with the Babylonian exile. As a result of the activities of Nebuchadnezzar, there were many nations that just disappeared altogether. They were overrun by the Babylonians. They were carried into captivity. They never recovered. There was no return. There was no restoration of the particular nations. They disappeared, as it were, off the face of the earth. And God, as you can see here, makes this great distinction. For I will make a full end of all the nations, whither I have driven thee. But I will not make a full end of thee. You can see very clearly here are two opposite cases. On the one hand, there were the nations, and they had cause to fear their doom. From chapter 46 right through to chapter 49, we have God's judgments against the nations. Indeed, this very chapter 46 begins by saying, "The word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah the prophet again the Gentiles." And one after another, the doom of these Gentile nations is pronounced. Firstly, against Egypt in chapter 46, then against the Philistines in chapter 47, then Moab in chapter 48, Ad Ammon, Edom, Damascus, Kedar, Hazor, and Elam in chapter 49. You can read them for yourselves this afternoon. The pronouncements are severe and comprehensive. The judgment of God upon sin. The demonstration that the idols of men cannot ever save them. Whether they are religious, political, military, or economic. We've seen in the last few years that Mammon has had his head broken off and his hands broken off. Men have raised up his stump once again like they did with Dagon. But things are not the same as they were. We cannot have the same confidence in the economic and financial system, in the banks, and moneylenders, and so on. The idols of men cannot save them. John Calvin says in this connection, the godless nations are consumed, even though they survive, as are the Egyptians after their overthrow, because they are radically accursed and doomed. You see, there's no ultimate salvation in the idols of men. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only true hope for the Gentiles. Without him, there was always an inner decay beneath the surface cloth. Even at this time of speaking, the spirit of revolution is active once again. For only Christ is the Prince of Peace. So the nations had cause to fear their doom. The nations today have cause to fear without Christ. For God is angry with the wicked every day. And the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that hate God. You see, the message of the gospel is so needful in our day. And we look back upon such a heritage of missionary endeavor, do we not? In connection with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Godly servants of the Lord impelled to go out with this message of God's love, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So here is this great distinction. The nations had cause to fear their doom, but God's true people have cause for hope. There was no doom awaiting God's ancient covenant people if they put their trust in God. He would look after them. Just going back to verse 27 again, just halfway through that verse, you see God saying, behold, I will save thee from afar off, and thy seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return and be in rest and at ease, and none shall make him afraid. The beginnings of that were the return from the Babylonian captivity, when under men like Ezra and Nehemiah with the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the people came back and were established in the land. And they trusted God. What a wonderful example in Ezra there. The way that he trusted God. And they were established. That they might wait for the consolation of Israel. That time when the Messiah would come. Jameson, Fawcett and Brown put it in their commentary. When the church might seem utterly consumed, there still remains hidden hope, because God, as it were, raises his people from the dead. The resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which we celebrate on such a day as this, the first day of the week, when he arose from the dead, demonstrates that there is no enemy that can destroy God's people. If death itself cannot harm us, there is surely nothing by which we can be overcome. We have such a victory cry, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, thy victory. For Christ is risen, the first fruits from among the dead, and in him we trust. And so the true church has always gone forward in hope, and must do so now. The book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, has many difficult passages, hard to be understood, but the central theme is clear. The dragon, the beasts, the kings, the Babylon of our day are no match for Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who rides forth for their destruction and for his people's salvation. A great distinction. Now there is also this gracious discipline that we have to deal with. This further necessary destruction in the closing words of our verse and of this 46th chapter of Jeremiah. But, says the Lord, but I will not make a full end of thee. But, he says again, correct thee in measure. Yet will I not leave thee wholly unpunished. Much of the time in life, you cannot tell what God is doing. Things are happening about you, and things are happening to you, and you cannot get to the bottom of them in terms of understanding what God is doing, what he is doing with your life, what he is doing in your nation, what he is doing in the world. So many of the ways of God are impenetrable to us. Job had to grapple with that. He could not even understand what God was doing in the circumstances of his own life. You'll have noticed that in the book of Job, how everything, as it were, everything recedes out of view in the concentration upon this one man and the problem or problems that he is facing in his personal life. Everything else in the book comes in relationship to this one situation with which this one person is faced, and he cannot get to the bottom of it. And we find that in life, in connection with our own lives. Things happen to us. Circumstances in which we find ourselves are beyond our penetration. We cannot see what God is about. Now the exile would look like that. When the enemy would come into the land and carry away all the people to a strange place that they did not know, among people whose language they did not understand. You can see that that would look like the end. The end of Judah. All that had gone before, the wonderful glories of the reign of Solomon. How this tiny kingdom rose to such prominence as a result of the reign of his father David, and then the way in which God had blessed him. And all of this greatness now is gone. And it is as though some great and heavy prison door slams shut, and then the bolts are cast across. And we might write over it the end. Glorious in its beginning, but now the end. But you see, this was not the end. It was a new beginning. And out of these things so impenetrable, this Babylonian exile, God was working to correct his people, to give them a spiritual understanding of their heritage, in order that they might return to the land in a newness of life. Now you know that the natural man has that saying, as one door shuts, another door opens. Well, we cannot always guarantee that for the natural man. For there comes a point at which, for the unbeliever, the door is shut, and there is to be no opening of it to them. We looked at that parable of the 10 virgins. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. And you know what happened to those foolish virgins when they came? The door was shut, never to be opened to them. But what we cannot say with respect to the unbeliever, we can certainly say with respect to the believer. Because God always gives a door of hope. In the valley of Achor, in the time of trouble, there will be a door to the believer. And here is one explanation of the troubles that perplex us. And it is this, that we, God's people, need to be purified. You remember that a mixed multitude came out of Egypt with Moses and led the people astray into idolatry. They needed to be purified. And here is Jeremiah and his contemporaries are idolaters. And they need to be purified. And the letters to the 7 churches that we have in the book of Revelation show how much need there was there just at the end of the apostolic age. The need for repentance and cleansing. We've just read this morning that 12th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. And you saw there that emphasis upon necessary correction. The exhortation that speaks to us as children. Hebrews 12 and verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Now, I know that the whole matter of chastisement and correction is a very controversial one, and I'm certainly not entering into that this morning at this particular stage of my address to you. But the chastening and correction of children is very, very differently viewed by different people in our nation today. But the point is this. When you hear a mother on the radio telling the story of how she had to report her own son to the police because of some terrible crime that he had committed, you understand that the correction of children in their childhood is far, far better than a long prison sentence when they are teenagers. And as it is with children, says the apostle, not the preacher, says the apostle, as it is with children, so God deals with you, believers, Because He loves you. And that's why various things happen to you that you find hard to deal with and are painful. Because God loves you. And among those various things that happen to you that are painful to you are correction. Children these days resent correction. But we believers must embrace it. For a loving father will not see his children wayward for lack of discipline. This text here that we're looking at repeats what has already gone before in Jeremiah 30, verses 10 and 11, almost word for word. The lessons that we have looked at this morning, dear friends, are so important that God, the Holy Spirit, has given to us this second reminder. Exactly the same. So let us lay it to heart. Let us be comforted and encouraged. And let us go forward to victory, to the glory of His name.